This morning we talked about the first part of this lesson. We're covering the first 11 verses of 2 Peter chapter 1, and you'll do well to open up to that text right now for our lesson this evening. We talked about a number of points this morning in the first four verses, and just to remind us, we'll just read those verses again, and then we'll continue, and we're going to read through verse 11, because actually that's the lesson for this evening, verses 5 through 11. But Simon Peter, a servant, or bondservant, and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, now notice he says, but also for this very reason, these points are the first four verses. The idea of becoming partakers of the divine nature and his power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and that we can have grace and peace multiplied to us in the knowledge of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's referring to in verse 5 when it says, but also for this very reason, because of the seriousness of this and the desire to attain to being a partaker of the divine nature, as we were talking about, he says, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our text for tonight. It won't be a long lesson, as I mentioned, because actually it should have been part of this morning's lesson. So we'll just talk about a few points, and we'll have another song or two, and we'll be done for the evening. But I want to talk, first of all, about what is this idea of grow and live versus die? Really, that's what the text is telling us. That without this idea of growth and being partakers of the divine nature, what makes us think that we would be fit to be in the divine presence? We, in fact, need to have the forgiveness of sins, as we talked about this morning. We, in fact, need to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, as we talked about this morning. And we need some other things that we talked about this morning. But in the end, our character must be remade into the image in which it was created to be in the first place, and has to be that of Jesus Christ. And that's really the point of all of these things. So we're talking about of growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. What does it involve? It involves, in verse 5 through 7, 8 things that are enumerated for us to think about. And you could probably, well, I know I could. I could make a sermon on each one of these. But I really just want to pass over them without getting too technical about them, and just make a point or two as we go along and look at them one at a time. The first one is faith. What does faith mean? We often hear the definition is faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And truly, that's in Hebrews chapter 11, and that's an accurate definition of faith. But it goes even further than that if you emphasize the word, the assurance. When we talk about, for instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, or 7 and verse 5, I forget which one, it's one or the other, talks about we walk by faith and not by sight. That doesn't mean that we're walking on a cloud somewhere. We have evidence for what our faith is, and our faith is in something real. The thing that is not real is this earth. This earth is transitory. What our faith is in that which is eternal. And that's where our walk is. It's a more solid walk than our walk on terra firma, meaning this ball that we are called earth. And it's the walk that will go on into eternity. And that's what faith is all about, this idea of walking by faith. And we walk by faith, and it has to do with this conviction. When John the Immerser sent out word after he's in jail, you recall, it looked to him like maybe that his end was at hand. And he sent out word, is he really the Christ? He just wanted some assurance. He wanted to be sure he was about to give all there was for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suspect when the word got back to tell him the poor hear the gospel, the lame walk and all that, that was all John needed to hear, and he would gladly stay in jail and suffer whatever he needed to do. How can he do that? Because he was walking on more solid ground than terra firma. He was walking by faith in the words of the Son of God, the one who was raised from the dead. Those are the words he was trusting in, or who would be raised from the dead. So we're talking about faith tonight as being a conviction, a strong assurance of the things that we do and say, that they are grounded in the will of God, and this is what God wants from us. That's what faith is all about. The second of the eight is the word called virtue. Bill Bennett, I think his name is Bill Bennett, has a book out called The Book of Virtues. I've never read it, and I don't know anything about it, except it uses the word virtue in it, and I think that means moral excellence. And if we had to define it, that's exactly the way I would define the word virtue. It is the power to live a morally righteous life, or moral excellence. So we're talking here about having faith, combining that with moral excellence. And then the third one is we need to have knowledge. Now, when we're talking about knowledge, we're not just talking about an academic swelling of material, correctly collated and assimilated into the folds of our memory. Now, for some of us, that's considerable. Some of the young folks, they have a lot of memory capacity. And you know, there are these Pentium 4 computers with 50 gigabytes. I'm a Commodore 64. That's 64 kilobytes. And so my memory is a little bit less, but nonetheless, what we're to store is not so important how much information, though it is important to have as much as we can learn and understand from the Word of God. It's what do we do with it? That's the key. Is it good enough to learn that we are to give a cup of cold water to him who asks and who is in need, to learn that but never do it? It's better not to learn it than to not do it. When we're talking about the word knowledge here, we're talking about the idea of correct insight and understanding, which implies application. We're going to apply this knowledge that we learn. The fourth one that we find here is called self-control. That's the idea that we're not tossed to and fro by everything that comes down the pike. That's the idea that we, in fact, are not ruled by our emotions, that we are not ruled by the lust of the flesh. You know, there's a class of people that are in the world, and it's a large class of people. What they're really looking for is the next bottle of beer, the next cigarette, and the next woman. And to them, that's life. That's what they're living for. They're not living for self-control. Self-control is good for its own sake, just so people do not exceed the boundaries of living and become a profligate person. A person who is profligate, meaning he lives without bounds, sees what he wants, he takes it no matter what it is, another woman's husband, another man's wife, or another man's car, or whatever, he just takes what he wants because he has no self-control. That's the opposite of self-control. That's profligacy, living without bounds. The prodigal son, for instance, he was accused by his brother of being, well, the text says he had lived a profligate life. Well, self-control is the opposite of that. It's self-discipline. It's where we disciple ourselves in the sense that we do not become our own slaves, but we in fact tame our lusts, our flesh, and that sort of thing, and there's self-control involved there with regard to this knowledge and virtue and all of these things. I don't want you to think that you can just have one or two of these things and forget the ones that are harder. We're going to talk about that just in a little bit. Perseverance. Now, some translations there, I think, may say patience. And we get the wrong idea when we read the word patience. What most of us mean when we say I'm being patient means I'm neglecting. In other words, I'm just waiting for somebody. When really, actually, we maybe ought to be acting on something. And that's really what patience is. You continue in patience or perseverance, and you're not getting the response that is righteous from somebody, or even from yourself, for that matter, and you're not getting the righteous response, but you, in fact, keep on in spite of the disappointments. You keep on in spite of persecution, even. That's the idea of perseverance or patience. While you're still continuing to do good, you're bearing up under trials. You're not just waiting for something to happen. That's what perseverance or patience is here in this text. The seventh one, or sixth one, I can't count those very well, is godliness. And that simply means the idea of a godly character. We're trying to be like God. Matthew 5:48 says, "Be ye therefore perfect as I am perfect." God wants us to strive to be as perfect as He is. Will we ever make it? Not likely. But if we don't try, then we're not walking in the light. If we just say, "Oh, I can't make it, and I can't be like God, I can't forgive like God, I can't love like God, I can't do this like God, I can't do that like God," then the truth is, you're not trying to be partakers of the divine nature. That's what these attributes are all about. Now, the seventh one, brotherly kindness. That's our old word Philadelphia there, if you want to look that up. And it means the brotherly love. And brotherly kindness is love toward brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. And I've talked at length in the past about what that means, about love towards brethren, love as family, fervently love one another with a pure heart. Peter has talked about that. John, the apostle of love. If you don't want to read about love, don't read anything John ever wrote, because he's just chock full of this idea about what love is, what love does, and that sort of a thing. And then the eighth one that we need to have is love, or the King James there says charity, and that means active goodwill towards those of need, and that would be regardless of whether you like them or not. That's regardless of whether they like you or not. We owe that to every single person to love them. And love does not mean, well, since they don't like me, I'll leave them alone and I won't do any harm. That's not love. What is love is you seek the active good of one with whom perhaps they're not seeking your active good at all. The fact is, they might be seeking your active harm while you return good for evil. And there's a big deal of discussion about that in the book of Romans, chapter 12. What I'm saying is that these things must be ours and possessed by us. In verse 8 it says in our text, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And what he's saying is that these things, we must have every one of these. Now, it is true that a person may have more of one than another in this list. And it may be true he may have a lot of all of them and very little of just one of them. But the truth is he has to have at least a little bit of each and every one of these things. It's not like you can have faith and no virtue, no morality. That's not, I mean, that if that is a knee and a foot, it doesn't belong on the same leg. If you have no virtue, but you have faith, that doesn't fly at all. It doesn't walk, doesn't even crawl. But what he's saying here is we ought to have some of each, all of these things. But now, what does he want us to have with these things? That we get to a certain level of, say, brotherly kindness, and then that's good enough? No, he says, you can't have enough of that. It's kind of like the fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians chapter 5, in contrast to the works of the flesh. the fruit of the Spirit says, against such, it's interesting how it says, against such there is no law. Meaning, you can't have too much of any of those. There's no such thing as moderation in terms of love, peace, joy, and you don't have to be moderate about those things. You can be a liberal about those particular things, and we need to be liberal in these things. We need to have a liberal faith, and liberal in virtue, liberal in knowledge, and these sorts of things, and active goodwill towards those in need. That's what love is all about. And we need to have all of these things and have these things growing in us and abounding in us. And what we're trying to get here for a picture, what I'm trying to get you to see for a picture here, is that we're not talking about just increasing our intellectual knowledge at all. I am saying in other places that it's vital to increase our intellectual knowledge of the Word of God. But right here in this place, we're talking about using what you've got and learning more and using what you've got and not being satisfied with that until you learn more and use more of what you've got and putting all of these things in motion. We're talking about a full and a personal knowledge of applying these things. Not just can you memorize the eight, whatever these things are called, probably somewhere has a name for these things. I think they do. I think they're called Christian graces, but I'm not sure. I don't use that expression for them. But these eight things, can you memorize them? Fine. But can you do them? Can you put them in your life? And even if you only have a little bit, for instance, of brotherly kindness, you surely can work on having more. And you can make overt effort for those brothers whom perhaps you don't get along very well with, make an overt effort to get along better with them. And that sort of thing. That's what's required of us by God here. This is not the eight suggestions. This is, in fact, an admonition of a unit of things that are required if we are going to be partakers of the divine nature. These things, remember, for this reason, have these things. He says, for this reason, I want you to demonstrate these things. I want you to know Jesus, to have the knowledge of Jesus. And the Greek word for knowledge in this context here, I'm told, or I read, I'm not a Greek expert, so I read Greek experts. It means to become thoroughly acquainted with, to know thoroughly, to know accurately, and to know well. That's my Thayer's definition of what we're talking about here with this word knowledge. Well, you don't know well anything you don't practice. You may talk in theory about it. It's kind of like a young person who's never married and has no kids telling those who are married and have kids all there is to know about being married and having kids. Now, there's some things you can say from God's Word with authority, and Timothy was told not to let anybody despise his youth, but when they speak, they can speak from the Word of God. But if you want to have some experience, then you go to an elder, and that's why it's supposed to be elders in the congregation, to put some experience behind the actual text itself. And these attributes are to be added one to another and seen as a unit and built up. And do you think this just happens naturally? It doesn't happen any more naturally than turning the other cheek does. The world works against these things. The world works against having faith and virtue and against having knowledge of Christ and against self-control. You know, the world's motto used to be, back in the 60s, was, if it feels good, do it. Or another expression of that was, I'm okay, you're okay, means whatever debauchery you're in, that's okay because somebody else is in something just like it. Another variation of I'm okay, you're okay. And perseverance, why persevere? Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I mean, you talk about everything upside down from what the world is and thinks. That's what this formula is, upside down. But it leads into an upside down direction from where the world's going. The world's going to hell, and those who practice this are going not to hell, but to heaven for all eternity. And so when we think about this, it's going to be some diligence required. Do you know that in these short few verses, verse 5 and verse 10, the word diligence occurs twice? It opens up with verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence. And then we go to verse 10. It says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. The word diligence is on both sides of this section. Be diligent because you're going to be partakers of the divine nature. And then he closes it off. Be even more diligent than I'm trying to tell you. He says, I can't tell you to be diligent enough. I want you to be diligent to demonstrate these things in your life, to have each and every one of these attributes and let them build upon one another and become like God. And it's going to require not just a little bit of effort, it's going to require everything from us. What else is new? What's the first and great commandment? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like unto it, love thy neighbor as thyself. God didn't say, I want just some of us. He wants all of us. He wants 100% of Rich Glantz. He wants 100% of every person in this room. We're created in his image, and he has the right to ask us that so that we can become partakers of his divine image. Now, the next point. There are three reasons why we must grow in this knowledge of Jesus Christ, contextually. And the first reason is that failure to grow leads to myopia and amnesia. I am not myopic. I'm farsighted. I don't know what the name for that is. But myopia means short-sighted. That's exactly what that means. And the text tells us that word exactly. If you look in verse 9, he says, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness. He can't see anything but maybe the nose on his face. He's short-sighted even to blindness, and he's forgotten, amnesia, he's forgotten that he was purged from his sins. That's another way of saying, if he lacks these things, if he doesn't have these things at least in some amount and abounding or increasing in them, then the fact is they can lose their salvation. That's reason one why we should practice these things, so that we do not lose our salvation, that we do not go backwards. We need to remember that if we fail to grow, then we failed our very reason that we were created, to become like Christ. I don't know any other reason for us to still be here, for the earth to still be here, other than the hope that God has that some people will become like his son, Christ, to be in heaven with him for all eternity. If there's another reason for the earth to still be here, I'm not aware of it. The object of our life is to become like him. Turn with me, if you would, please, into Romans chapter 8. I've made the comment a number of times that the goal of the Christian is not heaven. That's the reward for the Christian. The goal of the Christian, or the object of the Christian's life, is to become like Jesus. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Who are going to be the brethren of which Jesus was the firstborn? Those who are conformed to the image of God's Son. They will be the many to follow. Jesus was the first, and the many to follow are the first fruit, so to speak, but they're going to need to be conformed to the image of his Son. Same thing is found over in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is head of all principality and power. There isn't any reason to be anywhere else. And in fact, if we want to think that there's something better somewhere else than being like Christ and being in Christ, then you're going to fall prey to what verse 8 says in Galatians chapter 2. Said, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men and the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So the first reason that we need to emphasize this idea of growing in knowledge of Christ, becoming like Christ, is failure to grow leads to myopia, amnesia, and in the end, the damnation of one's soul. Secondly, we're told in our text, that if we have these attributes, it says we will never stumble. Remember I said this morning, as just kind of a little tease into tonight's lesson, when somebody asks you, do you believe in the eternal security of the believer, just say yes. I do. Don't you? Now, I did not say a believer cannot become an unbeliever and lose his soul. A person who remains a believer, a faithful believer, has he any reason to believe that his soul is not eternally secure? He has no reason to believe that it is not. And that's what, let's see, what verse are we talking about here? We're talking about verse 10 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. You'll never stumble. If we do what things? These eight attributes we were just talking about, as we take on the divine nature. He says, you don't have a fear of falling away. You don't have a fear of stumbling. If you add to your faith virtue, your virtue, knowledge, etc., those eight things that we talk about, you do that now, you do that tomorrow, you keep on doing that every day that you're a Christian, and you are eternally secure in Jesus Christ, and God will not forsake you nor leave you, and with every temptation he will make a way of escape. You are secure. There is no reason to have any anxiety about whether or not God will take care of us. He will. The believer is eternally secure. And he says, Jesus said, no man can snatch him out of my Father's hand. Now, he didn't say the believer cannot become an unbeliever and jump out of the hand. But he's saying, no one can snatch them out of my hand. I can voluntarily give up my salvation by becoming an unbeliever and walking back in the world, as did Demas and Demetrius and some others. As far as me, if I stay faithful to the Lord, he is faithful to me all the way, and I have nothing to fear. It's not, is my salvation possibly there? No, if I walk faithfully and these things are mine and abounding and I'm partaking of the divine nature, I have no fear whatever if these things are mine. Now, does it mean we never sin? Well, no, it doesn't mean that either. But what it means is when we sin, we do exactly what we're supposed to do about it. We don't just say, oh, it's nothing and keep on in the sin. That's not walking in the light. Walking in the light is not perfection, but it's a striving to perfection. And the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sin. And that allows us to keep applying these eight, whatever you call these eight things. I wish I had a name for them. Maybe somebody will fill me in what the name for these eight things is supposed to be at some point in time. But there's a third reason why we must grow, and that is we can have an abundant and triumphal entry into the eternal kingdom. Look at verse 11. That'll be our last verse for the evening. And so, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the everlasting kingdom. Paul wrote about the everlasting kingdom or the heavenly kingdom, and I think very likely this is talking about the ultimate consummation when the kingdom, 1 Corinthians 15, is delivered up to the Father, and it is this eternal kingdom or this celestial kingdom or the heavenly kingdom, as Paul would call it. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and really, I want to read just verse 18, but I think I should start a little earlier to set the context there. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. And at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. So Paul here is standing here saying, and look, at the end of my time is here, and people didn't stand with me. Well, there were some exceptions to that. He said, verse 17, the Lord stood with me, and he strengthened me that the message might be fully preached through me, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. His heavenly, well, Paul was already in the kingdom. So this expression of this heavenly kingdom, I believe, is this sense, in which he is in the kingdom that is in the heavenly realm and is entirely spiritual. It is the kingdom that 1 Corinthians 11 says is delivered up to the Father, the heavenly kingdom that the Lord came to be king of and to bring to the Father. Now, abundant here, he says this abundant entrance, one fellow says about that, that you may be able to enter not as having escaped a shipwreck or a fire or crawling in by the skin of your teeth, but as in triumph. Look in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, and we're going to sing a song that's modeled after this passage, after the close of the lesson tonight. But in 1 John 5, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. We walk in victorious, not because of us, but because of our King. He is victorious. And he will bring us to the Father, all the way to the Father, in victory over this world and in victory over sins. And if we possess those eight attributes, we'll be partakers of the divine nature, and we can live as Christ-like people in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom we appear as lights. And we do all things without grumbling and complaining, that is to say, all things that our Father has said, counting us lucky, counting us fortunate and blessed to be able to follow God's word and to be able to do God's word, to be counted worthy even to suffer shame for his name, for standing up for what is right. And in that attitude, the Apostle Paul says this, again going back to 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, he's near the end of his life, he sees the end is at hand, and he says in verse 6 of 2 Timothy 4, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. He's talking about a victory march. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. Everyone in this room who has loved the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ can say the same with the Apostle Paul. If we fight the good fight, that there is laid up for us a crown of life in his eternal kingdom. Now, if that won't keep you going, there's not much that would. That is the grandest thing that God has to offer to us. And I don't get the idea, as another brother has said recently, that we're just going to go up there flying around spirits in a euphoric state all of the time in the heavenly realm. I do believe there's no tears in heaven. I do believe there's no sorrow or sadness in heaven. But I think there's work to do in heaven. I know there's a garden there. I know there's a river there, and I know there are fruits, fruit trees. I love fruit. I can't wait to taste some of that fruit. And that's the way we ought to be. The Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15 that though the outward man decayeth and waxeth old, the inward man is renewed day by day. How is that? By emphasizing these eight things. By becoming partakers of the divine nature. And understanding, like I said this morning, about our departed sister, Verna Van Sleet. Though her body was doing poorly, she was doing well. She was on her way home. Thank you for your attention.